As we consider revival, it's always good to learn from individuals. John and Charles Wesley are some extraordinary examples in church history and in the great evangelical revival. The Wesley brothers were central in the 18th century evangelical revival in Great Britain. And theirs was the most effective partnership between brothers in ministry. The Wesleys grew up during the Industrial Revolution. And their lifetimes in ministry spanned a time of very rapid change. When the Wesleys began their itinerant preaching, there were no railroads, there were no restaurants. Only 5 or 6 members of parliament even went to church. Infant mortality was extremely high. Life expectancy was in the early 40s. So when you're in your early 20s, you're already middle-aged. Most dwellings had no running water, and very few homes even had any soap. The plague and smallpox and cholera and a host of other parasitic waterborne diseases were commonplace. Rodent and insect control was minimal. It's the world without streetlights. No numbers on the homes of doors. Most bedding was full of lice. Corporal punishment was public, with the stocks, the whip, and the cutting of ears and noses as part of the criminal justice system in Great Britain. No man was safe in the cities, or on the highways, or even on the high seas. This was the age of pirates and highwaymen. Forcible recruitment, the press gang into the army and navy was common and legal. They could just go into the streets and force someone to join the army or the navy and force them in. And this was legal, according to Parliament, the press gang. And if you fell foul of the law, you could be hung, even for very petty offences. First offence pickpockets could be hung. Or they could be transported across the seas to convict colonies such as in Australia. Execution of criminals was in public, and everyone showed up of all ages to watch these people being hung in public. Promiscuity and public drunkenness was common. Cruelty to animals and bear baiting was common. Most of the newly urbanized poor, because this was the first beginnings of the Industrial Revolution, as people moved from a mostly rural existence into an urban existence, they crammed into unsanitary slums in the cities. They lived in warehouse-like buildings, and there was no plumbing, and there was no privacy. For the average working man, there was no variety. There was one thing they did, without any vacations, no advancements, and very little salary. There's no holidays. I mean, Sunday was the only day off. You worked a 6-day week, a 12-hour day, and there was no holidays aside from Christmas, Easter. That was it. I mean, you had a few religious holidays, and that was it. Into this world of little hope and very few options, the Wesley brothers' evangelistic ministry had the greatest impact. They literally transformed society. John Wesley was born on the 17th of June, 1703, the 15th of 19 children, but 8 of those children of the Wesleys died in childbirth or infancy. So he was number 15. If you think you're the youngest in the family, well, imagine being number 15. His father, Samuel Wesley, was a stern Anglican minister, and his mother, Susanna, was pious and a dedicated disciplinarian. You have to be if you've got that many children. Both his grandparents were non-conformist Puritan clergy who had been expelled from the Church of England, persecuted severely under Charles II in 1662. If you were a Puritan, in other words, a Calvinist or Reformed, you suffered at the hands of the state. Although his parents worked and worshipped within the established Church of England, their Puritan and non-conformist heritage did affect the upbringing of their children. From the age of 5, the Wesley children were homeschooled, and they were expected to become proficient in Latin and Greek and to memorize major portions of the scripture. Even from 5 and 6, that was expected. Susanna Wesley interviewed each of her children on their own at least once a week in order to evaluate their spiritual progress. A disastrous fire which destroyed the rectory, the manse, the place where the pastor's family lived, in 1709 made an indelible impression upon the young John Wesley. About 11 o'clock at night, the rectory roof, the house of the manse, caught fire, and the Wesleys managed to shepherd all their children out of the house, except for 5-year-old John Wesley, who was left stranded on the second floor. And with the stairs aflame and the roof about to collapse, a parishioner stood on another man's shoulders to lift young John Wesley out of the second story window. Throughout his life, John thought of himself as a brand plucked from the fire. Zechariah 3 verse 2 and Amos 4 verse 11. Charles Wesley was the youngest child, and he was the first to be rescued from the Epworth Rectory fire. But his life had almost been snuffed out before it had begun. When he was born prematurely, he was left for dead, but then he revived. And both brothers were made aware from their mother that they had been spared for a purpose. John Wesley's formal education began in 1714, when at age 10 he was sent to Charterhouse, a school in London. And then in 1720, at age 16, he went to Christ Church, which is one of the colleges of Oxford University, where, except for 2 years when he was a curate, meaning a pastor in training, he served under the direction of his father in a pastorate, except for those 2 years of apprenticeship pastorate under his father, he remained for 16 years in Oxford University. After receiving his Bachelor of Arts and his Masters of Arts, he was ordained in 1727 and became a fellow, in other words, a lecturer of Lincoln College in Oxford. There he taught Greek and he lectured on the New Testament. So now he's a university lecturer at one of the most prestigious universities in the world. At Christ Church, which is part of Oxford University, your Oxford University consists of 32 colleges, and Christ Church is the most prestigious of those colleges. Charles Wesley founded the Holy Club, which met for Bible study, for prayer, and for self-examination. And when his elder brother John reserved from serving as a curate, which is effectively an associate pastor under the directorship of the mentorship of the older pastor, he took over the leadership of the Holy Club. And that's kind of typical, that John would take the lead. His younger brother starts something and the older brother just walks and takes it over. Those who are younger know that's the way it often works. The group met daily from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. for prayer and for reading of Psalms and reading of the Greek New Testament. They couldn't just read the New Testament in English. That's not good enough. They had to read it in Greek. They fasted Wednesdays and Fridays till 3 in the afternoon. And in 1730, the group began the practice of visiting prisoners in jail where they preached, where they educated, and where they cared for the sick. Now, spiritual life was at a very low ebb in Oxford at that time. It was one of the lowest ebbs they'd had up to that stage. The Holy Club was derided as enthusiasts. And the word enthusiast in English at that time meant fanatic. Religious fanatics. And this opposition exploded into a scandal when one of the group, William Morgan, suffered a mental breakdown and died. Now, there are people who are mentally fragile in any group and community. But, of course, when it happens in a Christian group, then it's immediately blamed on the group. Even though this is happening in society all the time, too. It was at this time that the critics began to use the term for the Wesleys and the members of the Holy Club as Methodists. It was used as an insult. You're a Methodist. In other words, they're so methodical. Well, Wesley and his people took it as a term of honour, and they called themselves Methodists after that. In 1733, James Oglethorpe, a renowned soldier and a member of Parliament, led a commission which exposed the horrors of the debtor prisons. In England before, if you were a debtor, if you owed a debt and you couldn't pay it, you went to jail. If they did that in South Africa today, there'd be a lot of people in prison. But if you've read Dickens's books like Little Dorrit, then you'd know, for example, the reality of this. In fact, Charles Dickens' own father was locked up in a debtor's prison, which meant the whole family's locked up in a debtor's prison because the father's got a debt he can't pay. And that was typical of England's justice system at that time. And he motivated the founding of a colony in Georgia in North America as a haven for imprisoned debtors and needy families and persecuted Protestants from the continent. Instead of locking them in a debtor's prison, why not ship them off to America, to the wilderness, where they can work to repay their debts by being farmers on some wilderness in America. So Oglethorpe then proposed settling them in Georgia as a bulwark against the Spanish expansion and to reach the Indians for Christ. The Wesley brothers were recruited to be chaplains for the colony, And John wrote that his chief motive for becoming a missionary was the hope of saving my own soul. Now, most missionaries, you'd think, go into the mission field to save other people's souls, but Wesley had no assurance of salvation. He hoped to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen. Now, it's true, we tend to learn by teaching, but this does seem a strange way of going about things. On board ship en route to America, John and Charles and two other members of the Holy Club continued the Methodist practices by beginning their private prayers at 4 a.m. in the morning. And their frequent services and their readings and their exhortations and their singing was resented by the other passengers for some reason. They apparently didn't appreciate being woken up at 4 to the sound of psalm singing and prayers and loud exhortations by the Holy Club on board. The Wesleys were impressed with the 26 Moravians. Who are the Moravians? They came from Bohemia, what today is Czech Republic. They came from the followers of John Huss, who later had come under the leadership of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who started the longest prayer meeting in history, 150-year prayer meeting. So the Moravians grew out of this great revival, the prayer meeting at Herrenhut, where they met for prayer, and they started a prayer chain that lasted 150 years. They prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 150 years. The people who started, of course, didn't finish it. In fact, not even the grandparents, not even the grandchildren or great-grandchildren. It was so many generations later that this prayer meeting came to an end. Imagine that, at Helenwood, the longest prayer meeting ever. And during that time, this community at Helenwood sent out 2,500 missionaries. Well, these were 26 of them. These 26 Moravians impressed the Wesleys with their seriousness and their exemplary behavior and with their fearlessness. During a service in a ferocious storm which disrupted the service, Wesley reported a great screaming began amongst the English, while the Germans calmly sang on. Now, it is a terrifying thing to be in a storm, a little wooden boat in the middle of the ocean, and the storm's raging on, and you can imagine you're far from land, and if the ship goes down, you've got no chance of swimming to shore. Shore is 1,000 miles that way. And Wesley could not help but notice the difference between those who feared God and those who did not. Because the Moravians who feared God did not seem to fear death. But the English who apparently didn't fear God, they seriously feared shipwreck. Later, John was challenged by the Moravian pastor, Augustus Spangenberg, who questioned Wesley's salvation. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" he asked. John replied, "I know he is the savior of the world." Spangenberg responded, "True, but do you know he has saved you?" Wesley answered, "I hope he has died to save me." Spangenberg continued to question John very closely, and Wesley confessed in his diary that he offered only vain words in reply. In Georgia, John labored strenuously but unsuccessfully, and his lack of tact alienated the colonists. He insisted upon total immersion of infants at baptism, which generally only the Eastern Orthodox churches did. And he had the only doctor in the colony locked up for violating the Sabbath. And when one of the doctor's patients suffered a miscarriage while the physician was detained, John came under even more criticism, as you can imagine. At Frederica, 100 miles inland, conflicts arose between Charles and the governor. And Charles fell into a state of nervous breakdown and fever and dysentery. And he was shipped back to England, 1736. Now, John at this time developed a romantic relationship with Sophie Hoffney, who, although she is 15 years younger, returned his affections. And there was a lot of affection, a lot of discussion of marriage, but then John did what he typically did throughout his life. He made three lots. He wrote, "Marry on one, think not of it this year, and think of it no more." Three pieces of paper, and he put it into a hat, and he drew the third, which said, "Think of it no more." He abruptly dropped the relationship with Sophie. When Sophie married another suitor, John had her barred from communion, asserting she had failed to attend some of the 5 a.m. prayer meetings. As a result, the chief magistrate had Wesley arrested for defamation of character, and a grand jury returned 10 indictments against John Wesley, and the case dragged on, and John fled the colony and set sail for England never to return, so he basically became a fugitive from justice. Not a good beginning. While sailing for England, Wesley wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the heathen. But oh, who will convert me?" In England, a young Moravian pastor, Peter Buller, challenged John whether he possessed saving faith. And John responded, "He had only a fair summer religion, not true faith." Wesley asked whether he should not abandon preaching altogether. Is he not a hypocrite, preaching what he doesn't experience and what he doesn't know? And Buller responded, "By no means. Preach faith until you have it. And then, because you have it, you will preach faith." John took Peter Buller's advice to heart. He began energetically to preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He hadn't experienced it, but he saw it in the Bible. However, by May 1738, his enthusiastic preaching had alienated the establishment and he was banned from 9 churches. On the 24th of May, 1738, Wesley went very unwillingly to a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate. And there he heard the preface of Martin Luther to the Epistle of the Romans read. And he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." 3 days earlier on Pentecost Sunday, Charles Wesley had been reading Luther's preface and commentary on the Galatians. "And I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ." So both brothers separately are, through the writings of Luther, finding peace with God. "I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith." John Wesley wrote how he now had the faith of a son rather than that of only a servant. He jubilantly announced to his brother Charles, "I believe." And John later wrote that before his conversion experience, he was not a Christian. He had been a minister, he had been a missionary, but he had not been saved. Even before the Wesleys found peace with God, the young George Whitfield, the last person to become a member of the Holy Club, had been flooded with the joy of salvation. So the last member to join the Holy Club was the first member to be converted. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. March 1735, after months of desperate striving, he cast himself on the mercy of God. He trusted Christ. He received forgiveness that he had so earnestly sought. And Whitfield was ordained into the ministry of the Church of England in 1736. He preached his first sermon, and soon crowds overflowed the buildings where he proclaimed salvation through Christ alone. He was a sensation as the boy preacher. Then Whitfield sailed to America, and he continued the work which had been begun by the Wesleys in Georgia. And even on board ship, he brought people to saving faith in Christ. Whitfield's preaching in Georgia was crowned with many turning to Christ, and his ministry is counted as the beginning of the Great Awakening, or the Great Revival, in America. And that led to the Great Evangelical Revival in England. As Whitfield returned to England, he found himself barred from the London pulpits, because he was an enthusiast, an extremist. And he began preaching in open airs to coal miners near Bristol. And George Whitfield begged the Wesleys to come to Bristol and continue and organize the campaign that he had begun. Because he is the younger, they were the elder, they were more experienced, they were more trained. And he turned to them for help. He had found himself in the middle of a spiritual movement that he did not know how to fully organize. After casting lots, which John Wesley seemed to find the way to decide God's will, he decided it was God's will to accept the invitation. And arriving in Bristol, 31st of May, 1739, Wesley witnessed Whitfield's preaching in the open air. He wrote in his journal, "I could scarce reconcile myself to the strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he set me an example on Sunday, having been all my life until very recently so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order, that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church." That's quite extraordinary, because churches are established in the name of Jesus Christ, and he preached in open fields. But somehow, the church had gotten so religious, so ritualistic, so restricted, they could not think of God operating outside the walls of the church. That would be a sin to preach the gospel outside the building. Well, how do they think the Lord Jesus did? Do they think there were churches that he went into to preach? Was a sermon on the mount done in a church building? The next day, Wesley found himself preaching to 3,000 people in the open air. And this experience at Bristol transformed John Wesley into an evangelist who could now focus on proclaiming salvation and holiness to the lower classes and to the unchurched, who wouldn't come into the church building anyway. Now 36 years old, John Wesley had found his calling. And for the next 50 years, he energetically preached throughout the length and breadth of the British Isles, which meant until he was 86 years old, he was an itinerant evangelist. Traveling by horseback, Wesley covered over 400,000 kilometers, preaching an average of 3 times a day, beginning at 5 a.m. each morning. It's calculated he preached over 40,000 sermons in his life. I don't know if anyone has preached as much in one lifetime as John Wesley did. Certainly not in open air. And with pulpits increasingly closed to this unfashionable message of the Wesleys and the Whitfields, they turned to the open air, preaching in the fields and the marketplaces, in the parks and at the mines. And not since Professor John Wycliffe in the 14th century had mobilized the Lollards, the field workers of the Reformation, had England had such extensive and such effective open-air evangelism. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University was the morning star of the Reformation. He's the one who sowed the seeds that later produced the wonderful Reformation. From the beginning, John Wesley was seen as a controversial figure. There was widespread opposition mobilized against him. Frequently, he faced mob violence. When Bishop Joseph Butler of Bristol confronted John and told him, "You have no business here. You're not commissioned to preach in this diocese." John famously replied, "The world is my parish." He maintained he had been ordained as a priest in the Church of England, as a fellow of Lincoln College. He was not limited to any particular diocese. He had a commission to preach the word of God to any part of the Church of England. So he would take the world as his parish. From the time of the Bristol Revival, the two great gifts of John Wesley became evident. He was brilliant at preaching and he was brilliant at organizing. He founded religious societies similar to the Holy Club to disciple the converts who responded to his public teaching. As early as 1739, Wesley required subscriptions for membership in the newly created societies. Now, these subscriptions simultaneously provided funding for the ministry, particularly for the publications, the literary ministry, amongst others. It provided a mechanism for a discipline of unworthy members who could have their subscriptions suspended or denied according to their rules and conditions of membership. Membership in the societies is open to all who were sincere seekers after salvation. Now let it be made clear, John Wesley never founded a different denomination. He never wanted his people to leave the Church of England. He had societies that were meant to run alongside, but never clashing with the ordinary service of the Church of England. He wanted his people to be Church of England members, reforming the church from within. He was evangelizing outside, and these were societies for the propagation of the gospel. They weren't a replacement for the church, and they were not meant to become their own denomination. That was not his intention. From 1740, Wesley commissioned lay preachers, and by 1744, there were over 77 lay preachers in the field. And also in 1744, he convened the first conference, which consisted of 6 Anglican ministers and 4 lay preachers. So pretty humble conference of 10 people was the beginning of Methodism. This conference would become the movement's ruling body. And so let's speak about the Methodist Conference, and that's today's the Methodist Conference of Churches. By 1746, Wesley had organized geographic circuits for itinerant preachers to deal with geographic areas, and they divide up the country in this way. And they organized societies in the circuits, which in turn were organized in districts with quarterly meetings in districts, annual meetings, classes, bands, select societies. And a circuit meant a circuit where the circuit rider would ride by horse preaching in those areas. And in addition to classes of a dozen or so society members, what we would today call cell groups, or Bible study or prayer fellowship, or home cell or home fellowship, but they called them a society, they met weekly for spiritual fellowship and guidance. There's also a category of penitence for backsliders. So backsliders who had chosen to come back to the Lord, they'd go through a penitent. They couldn't come just straight back into society. They had to work their way through a penitent group, which dealt more with repentance and restitution before they could come back into the regular society. So it's very organized. And from the beginning, the Methodist movement offered opportunities for women to minister. This is quite revolutionary. Wesley appointed women as lay preachers, which was spectacularly revolutionary and controversial. John Wesley insisted that the societies remain within the Church of England, and he attempted to maintain an interdenominational identity. Although it had never been his intention to develop a separate denomination, when he began to ordain ministers and missionaries, this inevitably led to separation from the Church of England, because he wasn't a bishop, and by the Church of England rules, he didn't actually have the authority to ordain ministers and missionaries. Therefore, he, although he denied that he wanted to start a separate denomination, in practice, that's what was happening. The establishment regarded the Wesleys as traitors to their class. Yes, they were upper class. They were gentlemen. They were Oxford University graduates. They were from the clergy. They were not meant to be mixing with the coal miners and the workers on the field. And now, there they are mingling with them. And this is seen as you're a traitor to your class. It's hard for us to understand now because we don't have the same class distinctions. But England in the 1700s was rigid in its class structure, far more than anything you see today. But the Methodist meetings were being disrupted frequently by mobs of the poorer class. The very ones that were trying their best to help were throwing rotten eggs and stones and filth at them, while the upper classes were throwing insults at them. Methodist buildings were ransacked. Their lay preachers were harassed, beaten, and frequently dragged before the local magistrates on trumped-up charges. Methodist baiters, they were called, frequently drove oxen into the congregations assembled in the open air for field preaching. In Epworth, as John was barred from speaking in his father's old church, he addressed a large crowd standing on his father's tombstone to get elevation. John Wesley proved fearless in confronting hostile mobs. He even converted some of the most vocal ringleaders who were heckling him and throwing things at him. The hecklers were shocked when they found Wesley was educated, he was articulate, and he was a gentleman. Sometimes John covered 60 miles a day on horseback. He would adhere to a schedule regardless of weather conditions. It didn't matter how much it was raining or snowing. Sleet, snow, rain, he relentlessly traveled and he preached across the country from coast to coast. He counted it a matter of principle to not miss a meeting just because of weather. He first ministered in Wales in 1741, and Ireland in 1747, Scotland in 1751. He conducted 42 separate ministry tours of Ireland and 22 ministry tours of Scotland. If you look at the map, that's a lot of travelling. And all over Great Britain, you will see plaques like this commemorating that Wesley was here and he used this ferry and he stopped here. And you can see how he had a great impact. In fact, you can go to some places in England, in a village, and they'll tell you there's no alcohol sold here. Why? Wesley came here. John Wesley was here in 1750s or something, and they haven't sold alcohol in the village since. John Wesley preached the law of God. He preached cleanliness. He preached honesty. He preached thrift. Thrift meaning you don't spend more than you earn, and you save everything you can. He preached good family relations, respect for your elders, love for your family, above all, saving faith in Christ. Although he was well-read, John Wesley saw himself preeminently as a man of one book, the Bible. And he taught the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And his quadrilateral was, how do you know anything to be true? From scripture, from tradition, from reason, and from experience. Wesley was far too energetic an evangelist to become anything like a systematic theologian. I mean, his sermon preparation was done reading on horseback while his horse rode to the next village. He wasn't somebody who was in the library pulling books off the shelves and comparing notes. He was literally reading on from the saddle and preaching every moment he's out of the saddle. But he did develop a theology that's based on the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Scripture, tradition, reason and experience. Of course, scripture is foundational. All doctrine must be in keeping with scripture. The scripture covers everything, but within it you've got your reason, your tradition, your experience are meant to overlap. And the doctrine has to be in keeping with orthodox Christian tradition. It's got to be logical. And the truth has to be applied in the personal experience of the Christian. It's no good having head knowledge. It's got to be experience as well. And Wesley affirmed God's sovereignty and man's free human agency. God's loving and merciful interaction with free and reasonable human beings does not detract from his glory. He believed all human nature has been corrupted by original sin, and all human beings are personally guilty because of a violation of God's law. Now that's traditional Christianity. Nothing unusual about that. Everyone would agree with that. But he also taught something which Reformed Christians would not agree with. He taught prevenient grace that's free and not meritorious at all, whereby God provided human beings with the power to respond to or to resist the work of God. In other words, you're not totally dead in your trespass and sins that you can't of your own free will choose to come to the Lord or to reject him. Now Wesley's description of justifying faith as a precondition by repentance and fruits or works of repentance differed from what the reformers had taught. For example, when I met Dr. James Kennedy, the first question he asked me is, Peter, what comes first, repentance or regeneration? And I immediately said, regeneration. He said, you must be a Calvinist. And on that basis, he would determine where a person was. That's true, because a reformed person believes we're dead in our trespass and sin. If we're not regenerated, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot exercise faith and repentance. Faith and repentance is a gift of God. So, if you ask a Wesleyan or a Methodist, what comes first, repentance or regeneration, I'd say repentance comes first. And God rewards our repentance with regeneration. Because we've placed our faith in him, now we are regenerated, we're born again in the Holy Spirit, and our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we exercise faith and repentance. But the Reformed believer says, God regenerates you by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives you the power to believe and to repent. It's a matter of emphasis, but a lot of things flow out from there. Now, whereas the Reformers Martin Luther and John Calvin taught that justifying faith includes repentance from sin and trust in Christ, Wesley had a narrow view of justifying faith, separating repentance out of it, and the repentance often flowed after the faith. Whereas the Reformers would see faith and repentance as one package deal, Wesley said, you first exercise faith, and that leads to the regeneration which enables you to later repent. And he also, Wesley, argued for something that was quite new in the church at that stage. Nobody had taught this before that we can tell. He taught the possibility of entire sanctification. In other words, Christian perfection. He wrote a book called Christian Perfection, which I've got on my shelf, where he said we can be as perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He taught that this Christian perfection frees people from voluntary transgressions, but not necessarily from sinful inclinations. He also maintained that individuals could have a second blessing, akin to a second conversion experience, which would give them instantaneous experiential sanctification. So, we know we are justified by faith. But instead of seeing sanctification as an ongoing battle process, he saw a sanctification being an experience. I'm not sanctified before this meeting, but after this meeting, I'm sanctified. And now I'm freed from sin in my experience, not just that I'm justified from the consequences. Now, to understand this, there's three big words: justification, sanctification, glorification. Sanctification deals with our present experience. Justification deals with our legal standing. Glorification deals with heaven. So past, present, future tense. So I could say, I have been saved. I've been justified from my sins, which means I'm declared not guilty, just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. And so I can say I have been saved by the blood of Christ because of what God has done for me in Christ. I am saved. In other words, the penalty's been removed. I'm declared not guilty. So in one sense, I'm past tense saved. But in another sense, I am being saved. The Bible speaks of that we are in present continuous sense being saved because I'm being saved from my sin nature. This is called sanctification. It's an ongoing, lifelong battle whereby, as Paul says in Romans 7, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so there's this ongoing battle of sanctification where, on a daily battle, I'm seeking to crucify Christ, take up my cross and follow. And that's sanctification. And the church has always believed and taught this. But Wesley comes along and he says, you can have an experiential sanctification. You can, just as you received salvation and justification, just as you received conversion by faith, you can receive sanctification by faith. Entire sanctification. You can become perfect as a Christian, experiencing sinless perfection in this world. through an experience, like being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being washed entirely, this baptism of fire where you are freed from sin and you're spared, you will be freed from all voluntary sins. Yes, you might make a mistake, but you're not going to deliberately sin. And this he taught as a second experience. Now, this is quite a radical innovation. This is not something taught by the reformers or the church before. This is something of a Wesleyan innovation. In 1740, John Wesley preached a sermon on free grace in which he condemned the doctrine of predestination. John claimed that the doctrine of predestination, that God predestines people who are to be saved, that God gives lost sinners the grace to be saved, that he chooses some to be saved and others not to be, that this undermines morality and dishonors God by presenting God as worse than the devil, as both more false and more cruel and more unjust, which is a pretty blasphemous description in the eyes of most reformed people. George Whitefield urged John to never repeat or publish a sermon, but then Wesley published it, and this led to the controversy and the conflict between Whitefield and Wesley. Wesley inclined strongly towards Arminianism, and in 1778 he began a publication of the Arminian magazine. Now, who was Arminius? Arminius was the Dutch theologian who attacked the Calvinist teachings, and there was the Synod of Dort, whereby they determined on the 5 points of Calvinism: TULIP, total depravity of man, the unconditional grace of the Lord, the limited atonement of Christ, TULIP, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And so these 5 Calvinist principles were to counter the 5 remonstrances of Arminius. And Arminius was condemned as a heretic and his teachings as false. And so the church had now for centuries followed Reformed teaching, even though some of them got quite dull. Now along comes Wesley and he goes back to what's a condemned heresy of the church, which is Arminianism. That in fact our faith comes before our regeneration. And that God has given grace to everyone to respond, but some people choose and some not to. Now Martin Luther dealt with this in his Bondage of the Will. He said, if my salvation was up to me, I'd never have gotten saved. If it was up to me, I wouldn't stay saved. And Luther said, I'd rather have my salvation in the hands of God. God saves sinners. God and God alone saves sinners. God saves sinners entirely, completely and totally. God saves sinners, helpless, lost, depraved, dead in their trespasses. You didn't choose to be born. And you can't choose to be born again. You had no say in when and whether you were born. You've got no say really in whether you're born again either. That's standard reform teaching. God saves sinners. Just as he stood outside the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. So the Lord says to dead, lost in their sins, deaf, dumb and blind sinners, repent and believe. And the word of God brings life to the dead. Just as Lazarus, a decaying corpse, came alive out of the tomb in John 11. So we, dead in our trespasses and sin, come alive by the word of God, which is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. But the Arminians teach that we can choose to be saved or not by our own. Now the point is, if salvation is a partnership where God does most of the work and we do some of it, then let's face it, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if we have one link in the chain, that's pretty weak. And we can fail. And so if salvation is all of God, then we are safe. And we are in the hands of the Lord and nobody can snatch us out of his hands. If salvation partly depends on me, I can lose my salvation. And in fact, probably would, knowing human nature. So you can see that this is a controversy here. So he taught that God wills all people to be saved and he believed in conditional predestination. In other words, God predestines everyone conditional that they respond in faith. Which kind of undermines the whole thing. Depends on human response. Wesley believed God's grace could be resisted. He didn't believe in irresistible grace. In fact, he didn't believe in any of the TULIP, 5 points of Calvinism. And he believed a true believer could fall from grace, even finally so as to perish forever. You can be a true believer and be lost forever, because you'll fall away sometime. John Wesley was a pioneer of modern revivalism, and he's the spiritual father of the holiness movement. And you could say the charismatic renewal and Pentecostal movement also finds their roots in him. He's the true founder of the experiential revivalistic, charismatic, and Pentecostal type churches, because that's the theological basis he laid, which has led to many of these one movements. His emphasis on free grace, entire sanctification, and perfection led to the developments of churches like the Church of Nazarene, which almost runs Swaziland. I think you're very close to Swaziland, and when I worked in Swaziland in the 80s, I discovered that almost every second person I met was a Nazarene. I don't know how big it is now, but it seemed to be huge at that stage. Methodists became leaders in many of the social justice issues of the day, particularly prison reform, abolition, temperance. They're really strong on no alcohol, absolute temperance. I remember signing temperance vow in the first year I was converted, because my pastor was a very strong temperance advocate, and I'd be so glad that I was given the temperance message as a new Christian to abstain from alcohol for life. And that was one of Wesley's strong points. Wesley had a profound concern for people's physical as well as spiritual welfare. Holiness has to be lived out. Holiness must be seen in works of mercy. Charities imitate Christ's earthly ministry. Christ came to this earth healing and helping the needy. We must preach the gospel along with works of mercy. And almost all that he received from his publications, at least £20,000. That's in a day when £1 equaled an ounce of gold. That's a lot of money. He invested it in charities. He's a very charitable, dedicated person caring for the poor. He made provision for the care of the sick. He pioneered the use of electric shock to treat the illnesses. Highly controversial. He thought you could electric shock people into health. that must be fun. He superintended schools and orphanages. And Wesley ensured that collections for the poor were regularly taken up at Methodist services. It was part of their service to have a collection for the poor. The Strangers' Friends Societies provided relief for the poor. And the effects of the Wesley's preaching was dramatic. Swearing stopped in the factories. Drunkards became sober. Thieves performed restitution. I mean, there's no doubt that Wesley's preaching had a great impact, a great social impact, and it transformed England. Neighbours gave one another mutual help through the societies. Wesley's preaching had the greatest impact amongst the poorest of the communities. And to this day, the Methodists are strongest amongst the poor. Charles Wesley, John's younger brother, gave music, heart and soul to the Methodist movement. Although overshadowed by his elder brother, Charles directly influenced John through his ministry. It was Charles who began what became the Holy Club in Oxford. It was Charles who went with John to Georgia and Americas. Charles was with him from the beginning in the work of open-air preaching in Bristol. And as energetic as John was in keeping journals, Charles composed over 6,500 hymns, which are still sung today. In fact, one we just sang at the beginning of this meeting here. And Can It Be? And there's also Jesus, Love of My Soul, Love Divine, or Love's Excelling. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the favorite Christmas carols. Christ the Lord has risen today. Magnificent hymns. I mean, Charles Wesley is one of the greatest hymn writers of all time. There was scarcely a day in his 50 years following his conversion in which he didn't set down some lines in music and verse. Along with Isaac Watts, he is a major pioneer in hymn writing. The 1700s or the 18th century was not only the greatest century of revival, it was also the greatest century of hymns. Most of the best hymns of history were made during that time. Charles exercised a distinctive ministry as an evangelist, as a counselor, and as a shepherd of souls. For almost 20 years, Charles covered the country in his travels, and then he settled in Bristol, which became the headquarters for Methodism, and later in London, to support and supplement the dynamic ministry of his elder brother, as his brother continued riding all over the countryside. Somebody had to stay at the home base and just keep this together and keep this massively growing organization organized. The French historian, Eli Halévy, in his History of the English Peoples in the 19th Century, which was published in 1912, he maintained the evangelical revival in the 18th century in England enabled the British Isles to avoid the political revolutions that tore France and much of the European continent apart between 1789 and 1848. Europe was wrecked by violent revolutions of the French Revolution type. Phenomenal death and destruction. 40,000 heads chopped off by the guillotine. 300,000 people executed by firing squads in the French Revolution. Millions dead in the Napoleonic Wars. Catastrophe of catastrophes. Vladimir Lenin and said later that the French Revolution was the prototype for the Soviet Revolution. That the French, in fact, the French Revolution is the prototype for all revolutions. And they're all bad. Every revolution ends up with the people worse off than they were before. With worse tyrants than the ones that they'd overthrown. But Methodism was the antidote to Jacobinism. Jacobinism is another term for the Jacobin Club, who were the main club in France who drove the revolution. So a Jacobin is a revolutionary. That's just the term they used in. So the Methodist movement and the evangelical revival in England stopped something like the French Revolution happening in England. Wesley and his fellow labourers provided hope and encouraged discipline amongst Britain's newly urbanised and industrialised working class. Holiness defeated humanism. John Wesley instructed that churches should be built in the octagonal, that's eight-sided form. The interior should have a railing in the middle to divide the men from the women. And there were to be no backs for the seats. So they very much approve of your arrangements here. So people would not be able to get too comfortable in the church. John Wesley so disapproved of the American colonist rebellion against the crown that he wrote a stinging rebuke, urging him to submit. And when the Americans broke from Great Britain in the American Declaration of Independence, he ordered the superintendent, Francis Asbury, to return to England and cast the dust off his soles of his feet, shake his sandals in their face, and basically to hell with the Americans if they are wanting to turn for the crown. And Asbury refused to do this. And Asbury seized the reins of the Methodist movement in the United States, and therefore he shaped what would become the Methodist Episcopal Church in America. Because Wesley was so strongly British, he could not comprehend that God could bless an independence movement in a colony of Britain. Colonies of Britain. There were 13 colonies. Although he clashed with Wesley, Asbury was so like Wesley in energy and organizational ability and in what he preached, that he's been called the Wesley of America. Francis Asbury rode over 5,000 miles every year on horseback, often in bad health, linking up the congregations from Georgia in the south to Maine in the far north of America. George Bell was a convert to Methodism who turned into an opponent. He made extravagant claims for himself and for his followers, including that they had attained absolute perfection and that they no longer sinned. Wesley had to exclude Bell and his extreme followers, and George Bell went on to predict the end of the world on the 28th of February, 1763, which has passed without the end coming. Bell did severe damage to the Methodist cause in London. There's always extremists to attach themselves to any movement and try to give it a bad name. As has been said, when God gives you an important work, the devil sends people to waste your time. John Wesley had been recognized as one of the foremost social reformers of the 18th century. And on his death, the Gentleman's Magazine commended the infinite good to the lower classes of the people. By the humane endeavors of him and his brother Charles, a sense of decency and of morals and of religion was introduced to the lowest class of mankind. The ignorant were instructed, and the wretched were relieved, and abandonment reclaimed. John Wesley's rule for Christian living is summarized as: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And here's the front of a Methodist church in England. You see right in the center the Apostles' Creed, and on the side the greatest command, and on the other side the second greatest command. And very appropriately, holy, 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 written above, showing the emphasis of the Wesleyan movement. Through faith and endurance and perseverance, John Wesley transformed 18th century British society, and he left a legacy far greater than the Methodist Church. By 1790, a year before his death, the number of members stood at 60,000. Today, Methodists in the world number in the tens of millions. In Westminster Abbey, close to the memorial to Bible translator William Tyndale, is a sculptured medallion showing the profiles of the two Wesleyan brothers. Below it are inscribed John's last words, "The best of all, God with us." Another of his well-known sayings, "I look upon all the world as my parish," and that's on this plaque in Westminster Abbey. A quote from Charles Wesley is also on the memorial, "God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work." And so here you can see one of the stones that you find around Britain remembering the work of John and Charles Wesley. This one here has got a prayer, "Lord, let me not live to be useless." You can see the driving force of seeking to be faithful and fruitful. John Wesley's summary of his life's work was, "I offered them Christ." And as an evangelist and as an organizer, he was exemplary. I would have serious problems with this theology, but nobody can doubt that he's a brilliant example of energy and enthusiasm, dedication to the Lord. Even when I went to Martyrs Memorial Church and the Free Presbyterian Church in Belfast, Northern Ireland, of Ian Paisley, there he's got pictures and plaques of John Wesley. And this is as Calvinist a man as you get. But John Wesley and Charles Wesley are honored by many reformers who would strongly oppose their doctrines, but can only respect their evangelistic zeal and their dedication to holiness and to social reform. There's a lot of good we can get out of them, even though I would not want to follow their theology at all. And so John Charles Wesley are subjects of chapters in a book, Victorious Christians Who Changed the World, because I didn't want to just have people that I agree with throughout it, because there's no doubt the Wesleyans changed the world. They certainly changed Great Britain and preserved it from something like the French Revolution taking place there. And that is strongly a fact of history. So they are definitely worthy members to be part of the Heroes of the Faith series. We've got this article and others like it on our reformationsa.org website. We've got mountains of historical articles and Reformation articles and Reformation Today articles, PowerPoints, audio messages on sermonaudio.com, links to over 105 different PowerPoint presentations like this one that you can access online. So does anyone have any questions or comments on the Wesleys and the Great Evangelical Awakening? You should notice, of course, that the people seem to have very long hair, and they did. But mostly, while at that stage they had long hair, they mostly it was wigs. For example, this would not be the natural hair of Charles Wesley. That would be a white wig. And even today in the British courts, you'll see them wearing wigs. And the bigger the judge, the bigger the wig. So you speak about the big wigs, and literally they've got the biggest wigs. And then you get the small wigs would be the lawyer in the courts. He might just have a small little white wig on top. And why must they be white? I think it's because the scripture says you must respect the grey hairs of the elders. So these people might not have had grey hair, so they wore a grey wig. And so Charles Wesley did not have long hair. He just had a white wig. But John Wesley did have long hair. And who knows why. But there are all kinds of books like this. This Christian Perfection is the classic. I remember reading this, and I must say, this is very, very high standard to have to adhere to. And I don't know who can say they've done it, but I've met people who claim I have not sinned in 40 years. So I don't understand what these people's standard is, because from the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just your actions, it's your attitudes. And it's hard to believe that anyone on planet Earth does not have sinful inclinations and attitudes at occasion, even if they might not break the law in the open sense. From the Sermon on the Mount sense, where just to be angry is like the sin of murder in the heart. It's hard to see how somebody can say, "I have not sinned in 40 years. So, any comments or questions?
Yes. I was just wondering, was Charles Wesley, I also just read his book, and John Wesley and George Whitfield and them, and for those 50 years that he preached, you know, the revival carried on from the beginning till the end, and his last sermon was like amazing, and the church carried on, but it all died down. What is the main reason why such a revival comes to an end? Do you think it's like some of them say it's this or that, or is it not something really?
I've got theories, but of course there'd be different theories. Generations come and go, and that was a long revival. That was, wow, that's about 50 years of impact on Britain. One of the classic books of Charles Dickens is A Tale of Two Cities. And in A Tale of Two Cities, it's the tale of London and Paris. London, of course, is in the grip of a general evangelical awakening, and the people are very Christian, or at least they have a biblical worldview in London at that time, whereas Paris is gripped by secular humanism, by the writings of Voltaire and Rousseau, and they are full of the hatred of class warfare that's being taught by Robespierre. And so what you get in The Tale of Two Cities is this contrast between Christianity and humanism, between London and Paris at that time. And certainly you can see some of the fruits of Wesley and Whitfield's ministries there, that Britain was so much more Christian that the revolution could not happen in Britain. That would have happened otherwise, and it was going on across the channel. And what a difference it made. But France didn't have a Wesley or Whitfield. And I see that difference. So the people benefited, but of course generations come and go. And at a certain point, the grandfather's excitement and fervor becomes the formalism of the child, which might become the apathy of the grandchild, if you're not careful. Every generation must experience revival for themselves, because God doesn't have grandchildren. Just because my father and my grandfather's dedicated doesn't necessarily mean it's going to come to me. I've got to, for myself, it's got to become my faith, and I must personally experience this for myself. I've got to know what it is to have my prayers answered and to encounter God in the inner chamber in prayer. But I have another theory, and that is that I believe while Wesley's energy and dynamism was excellent and his organization was superb, I believe his theology was inadequate. And I don't think he laid solid enough foundations, because to me, the Reformed faith, with a strong emphasis on the sovereignty and the holiness of God and a strong emphasis on the depravity of man, I think that makes stronger Christians to endure. And I believe that there's more steel in your backbone from the Puritan and the Reformed emphasis. And so Wesley, in going more experiential, and experience is important, but it's got to be under the sovereignty of God and Scripture. But I fear that the Wesleyan church was built on a shaky foundation doctrinally, a strong foundation organizationally, and with phenomenal energy. But while Wesley, his passion and zeal and enthusiasm could carry him through, I think the next generation could not sustain it, because I think their theological foundations were weak. So that's my personal conviction. Obviously, some Methodists may disagree and come out with another answer to me, but I'm not a Methodist. I hope I've been fair, because I respect him, even though I disagree with aspects. I haven't given Wesley the same top marks I give George Whitfield or Martin Luther, for example. So I fear I might have been a little unfair, but I certainly have tried to, from the other theological perspective, try to honor someone who I can't agree with in every way, but boy, is he an example for us in his dedication. So I would say that, mainly.
Because George Whitfield also, he was very strong on that kind of Calvinism. If you look at his church today, it is also...
But he didn't start a church. But in a real sense, George Whitfield's the founder of America. Without George Whitfield's preaching and teaching, there wouldn't be the United States. There wouldn't have been the identity or the unity between the 13 colonies and the ability for them to resist the British crown and to make an independent United States. It was Whitfield's teaching that is really, they said he's the real father of the faith, because all of the colonists had been impacted. In fact, you look, Whitfield's life and ministry went right up to just before the American colonists started their controversies with Britain. So many people ignore the impact of the great evangelical awakening in America to make possible that America had such spiritual identity and strength and backbone that they could resist. And the good that flowed from that lasted longer. I mean, I think America's greatness has exceeded Britain's greatness in time, even though America is in serious backsliding and apostasy right now and needs desperately a new revival and reformation. But I think you can see that the spiritual life in America went longer than the spiritual life in Britain. The spiritual life in Britain, some ways, ran out of petrol.
The revivals all across the world in the times past and up till now, they always come to an end.
They do, but some last longer than others.
Yeah. I was wondering what really is, because if you look at it, starts with us, you know, if I look at our young people, you know, with Mrs. Avantu, you find the older ones have always experienced the revival, and they have, as John Wesley had,
yes,
that thing to carry it on. And us, the second or the third generation, we have not experienced that. So we just hear it.
Yes.
And then when they die, then they pass on, then we have not experienced the revival personally. All we've done is heard it.
Yes.
The foundation is not there. And I was wondering, isn't that maybe what it is actually?
That is true. And I would say this. I mean, I remember as a new Christian, I mean, I sat there and I listened to these huge saints of God who, wow, the testimonies. I mean, I sat there now several times in my life. I've been in an audience sitting there, even in a mission devotions, having Brother Andrew relating work behind Iron Curtain in China and so on. Just extraordinary. Hearing people like George Verver, these are the ones who started the largest mission in the world. You know, Reverend Erle Stegen, wow. I mean, I put him as one of the greatest missionaries of all time, one of the greatest of the 20th century. You hear them, and phenomenal, but you know what they went through. 11 years Uncle Erle was going alone, going around doing tent evangelism and so on. And he didn't have the co-workers and assistants and his infrastructure. He didn't even have a base. And during that time, he learned to trust the Lord, how to live by faith. He saw God's answer to prayer. And the foundations were laid for what happened later. Now, we come along and we move in. Like, I remember when I went into Hospital Christian Fellowship, Francis Grimness, father of the faith who mentored me, everything was established. He had done it all. You know, we were just coming in and the buildings were there and the structure was there and a ministry was going and a bank balance was full and, you know, what was there for us to do? It was actually not challenging. And then God pulled me out because now suddenly I had my military service, I had to go to the army, and now I was in my own field. And the lessons I'd learned, I've got to stand for Christ here. And I was inspired by the stands they'd made to make a stand in the army. I didn't know where that would go. But then next thing I know, I'm being led to go across the border to Mozambique, which then was a communist country, and we were at war with them. And the 1980s was a very violent, difficult time. And now I start to see for myself miracles, answer to prayer. I get into jail. God sets me out. Now I know God opens prison doors. I go to Sudan. I get the experience. Now I know for myself, God heals, God saves, God protects. He delivers, he rescues. And so now, it's not just that I've heard it from others, but I've experienced it. Now, I can't communicate that to my children, except in theory. But how can they appreciate it? Unless they step out of their comfort zone and they go in a pioneering situation. That's why I think it is so wonderful that there are people from KwaZulu-Natal Mission in Zululand who've gone out to Tugela Valley and here to Schulzendal and to Virginia and other areas and as far off into Russia and into Australia and Romania, and they are establishing other bases because this is where we're going to see answers. We're going to suffer and we're going to struggle and we're going to sacrifice and we're going to sickle and just sweat it out. And is God going to come through for us? You know, is this going to work? How are we going to make it? And we will be stronger for it. But if we just sit in an auditorium in Zululand, where everything's nice and comfortable and organized, what will we know of sacrifice and answer to prayer and miracles? You cannot, well, a ship in a harbor is safe. But that's not what ships are made for. And so, yes, we can be safe in church, but we can get backslidden and very, very, very complacent in church. But when we go out in the world and we're interacting and we're confronting and we're evangelizing and we're facing opposition, I think that's where our faith is strengthened. So I encourage our people to step out. And of course, as a parent, you want to protect your children. I don't want my child to go through what I did. But if I do that, I could protect them to their harm. It's for their good that they have to go into hard things. I hitchhiked 140,000 kilometers. Hitchhiked in the early years of this work. Yes, there's no money for petrol. Or my motorbike, when I had my first accident, sat in the workshop for 6 months before I could afford to repair it. That's something that was good for me. It was very good for me. Boy, instead of just traveling, I was witnessing to every person, whichever vehicle I was in. There's a lot of things I experienced. Walking through towns in the heat or in the rain, or sleeping in the pouring rain, my sleeping bag, no cover, and all sorts of experiences which, to me, strengthened my faith. And so I think let's not choose the easy path. If we choose the easy path, we'll have a weak faith. If we choose the hard path, our faith will be strengthened. Dead fish can go downstream, but have you heard of the steel-headed trout? Steel-headed trout and salmon swim upstream. They go up to, and I've watched it in some of these places where you can see them jumping up waterfalls. And they get thrown back more times than they get up, but they might come down 50 times, but they keep trying until they get up that waterfall, and then they keep swimming upstream. Why upstream? Well, they were born upstream. That's where their children are going to be born. You know, they have this upstream mentality. Well, as a Christian, it's got to be, if the whole world's coming this way, I'm going to go the opposite direction. And I believe that's healthy for us. That'll make us strong. Yes, I desperately want to experience the kind of revival blessings that Uncle Erlo has spoken of. I don't want it just to be something we hear about and say, that's just wonderful in the past. But I want that to be in our future. I want my children to experience that. And, you know, that's why I think pioneering is the way to go, to step out of the comfort zone. And you see, our Uncle Erlo, he gets most excited to get out into new areas such as Tugela Valley. He's not happy to just stay in the established group. That's the Apostle Paul type of mentality. I think John Wesley had something of the Apostle Paul's attitude of, I want to get out there and do more. You know, at some point he could have said, look, I've done my bit and let's stay home now. But 50 years, didn't stop. Whitfield was preaching on his last day on earth. So, anyway, these examples of excellence, I hope it makes us dissatisfied with second best. We say, we can all do more.